Well, we come to the end of our series in the book of Acts this morning as we come to chapter 28. And I do have a text, it's verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And we read elsewhere in the passage that it was his own rented lodging place that he dwelt in. As we come to the end, I want to draw some messages out of this passage, but I want to review the whole book to some extent. It has been commented that the book of Acts ends in a very strange way. It sort of ends like a damp squib, people have said. And the reason they say that is that, of course, we've traced Paul as he's been going through all the difficulties on his way to Rome to be tried before Caesar. But we're not told anything about the trial. We're not told what happened. Did he go before Caesar? Caesar at the time was that man Nero, a man world famous in history for his wickedness. He killed two of his wives and his mother, but the thing that made him most famous was his ingenuity in developing ever more cruel ways of putting Christians to death. So did Paul go before Nero, or was he released and then rearrested? Because in Philippians chapter 1 verses 25 and 26 you see that Paul expected to be released in the very near future. But then in 2 years later, in AD 66, when he was writing to Timothy, the second letter, chapter 4, verse 6, he expects that he would be executed very soon. So was he released and then rearrested and then executed? So you see, people say, well, it's a very strange book. It ends up in the air and We don't know what happened. There's this great theme and we're not told about what happened. Well, to say that is to totally misunderstand the book of Acts. In the book of Romans, which Paul wrote some 3 years earlier, Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 1 that he had a great desire for the conversion of his people. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He's got this great burden for the conversion of his kinsmen, his own people. And then he goes on, and by the time he gets to 11, he's unfolding something of what God has shown him about the plan which God has for the conversion of Israel. And in Romans 11 and verse 11, you read this: "I say then, have they," that is, have the Jews, "have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them," that is, the Jews, "to jealousy." Paul is writing 3 years before he actually came to Rome. He's writing to the Christians in Rome, and he's saying, God has shown me that the way he's going to convert these kinsmen of mine, for whom I've got such a great burden, is he's going to send the gospel to the Gentiles. And when the Jews see the Gentiles being converted, then they will be jealous and they will turn to Christ. In Romans 11, going on in the chapter, in verses 13 and 14, he expands on this. "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, his kinsmen, and might save some of them." I'm coming to preach the gospel. That's God's plan, in order that my Jewish kinsmen might be saved. And so, if you just cast your mind back over this book of Acts that we've been studying for so many weeks, you remember that shortly after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, we find Peter and John on the day of Pentecost, and they were preaching. But pretty quickly they were arrested. And then you come to Acts chapter 7, and there Stephen is being stoned to death. And we meet for the first time a man called Saul, the scourge of the church, the man that Christians feared more than any other man. And he was looking after their coats as they stoned Stephen to death. And then you move on just a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 9, and you find Paul once again setting out to persecute Christians, and he's got letters of authority from the high priest going to Damascus. And you all know what happened there on the Damascus road. You know how God intervened. The Lord Jesus stopped him, as it were, in his tracks. And he came into Damascus a blind man, not able to see. And what we find is that God is now laying his hand upon this scourge of the church to make him the ambassador for the church. And Ananias, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, a Christian in Damascus, you remember it well, he was sent to restore Paul's sight. And he was fearful. Lord, it can't be good. He's such a scourge to the church. But God says, no, I've got other plans. And in chapter 9 and verse 15, we read this. But the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What an amazing choice. God had chosen the scourge of the church to be the ambassador of the church. And God is going to have his way. God is going to work this out. And notice that it says that he's going to bear his name before kings. You remember a few chapters later, he's before King Agrippa. And here in this chapter, in our text, verse 16, he finally comes to Rome. God has got this amazing plan, and he's got just the man in mind. It's this man, Paul. So when we look at chapter 28 and we read verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. What we actually see is a note of triumph. The book is ending on this triumphant note. The sovereignty of God has succeeded. And just as God said to Paul, he has been brought to Rome. If you look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. At this point, Paul has just been before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And it says, that night, when he was in prison, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. God's plan being worked out. He was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in order that the Jews might be converted. And he got exactly the right man in mind, the scourge of the church, to be the ambassador of the church. And now he says there to him in prison, he stands by him in prison in Jerusalem, and he says, you've got to go to Rome to preach there. You've got to go from the capital of the Jews to the capital of the Gentile world. Yes, Athens was a cultural capital, but the Roman Empire, the place of power, was Rome itself. And the Lord is taking Paul from the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, to the capital of the Gentile world with this message of the gospel. And we've read and we've studied how he went through all sorts of difficulties. Time after time, things seemed to go wrong. But here, in verse 16 of chapter 28, there is this note of triumph. When he came to Rome, the centurion delivered him into the hands of the guards. So the book is not actually a book which ends in a damp squib. It's a book in which, if you look at it from, if you like, the Christian point of view, God's point of view, you see that God has achieved exactly what he set out to achieve. He's delivered the gospel at the high point of Gentile power and sovereignty. Even there in Rome, the gospel was delivered by God's chosen man. Now, I want now, having said that, to try and draw some lessons out for us from this chapter, but looking back at other chapters as well. The first lesson is this, a very obvious one. Those of you who are preaching, those of you who are praying for unconverted loved ones, and in your moments of weakness you think, it's too much. I don't think God can do it. They're so ingrained in the way that they're going. I don't think I can see them ever being converted. In your moments of weakness, well, think about Saul. How could God possibly convert a man like Saul to become the Paul? To take him from his opposition to the church to become the ambassador for the church. The apostle to the Gentiles. Take courage. Take courage and keep on praying. Because God can do it. And that's the first thing, very briefly, I want to mention. But now I want to come on at rather more length to this. Secondly, handling adversity. If anyone is an expert on handling adversity, it has to be Paul, surely. And as Christian people, we all of us know times of adversity. When things go wrong, when we're not well, our health is gone, our loved ones, our jobs, our employment, all of these things go wrong. How do you cope as a Christian when things go wrong? Well, I want to look first of all at verses 1 to 6 in chapter 28. And in verse 3 we read, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. The last thing he really needed, a viper fastening on his hand. And you notice the response of the barbarians. Verse 4. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They've drawn a conclusion about his spiritual state on the basis of a physical incident. They've made a one-to-one linkage between a physical event and his standing before God. And, well, it says they're barbarians, and we think, don't we, how primitive to think like that. Who could think and behave like that? It's ridiculous. But isn't it what we do very often? Something goes wrong, and we say, God doesn't love me anymore. God's punishing me. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. And you know how that passage goes on in those first 6 verses. He shakes it off, and he no ill effects, and so they decide that he's a god. But Paul will have none of this. Paul doesn't indulge in this. He doesn't start to examine, well, does God hate me? Has God turned against me? He's not prepared to link a physical circumstance with his spiritual state. He's not prepared to do that, to do what the barbarians are doing. And what so often we tend to do, and in a sense, it's part of the prosperity gospel, this indwelt belief that so many of us have, that if you're a Christian, all will be well, all will be comfortable, nothing will ever go wrong, I'll always have enough money, I'll always have loved ones, I'll always have a job, always have all sorts of things. But Paul will have none of this. He doesn't get involved in that sort of thing. Just think, for example, of, say, that second missionary journey. He went to Philippi. And yes, Lydia was converted there, but he was thrown into jail. Well, the jailer was converted, but he was told to leave the city. He was thrown out of the city. So, what price is preaching in Philippi? You've been rejected, Paul. So he goes to Thessalonica, and this time it's the Christians that ask him to leave. So he goes to Berea, but troublemakers from Thessalonica follow him, and again the Christians say, you've got to go, Paul. It's not good for you to be here preaching. Now, if you've been like Luke alongside Paul in these early preaching episodes, in the beginning of this missionary journey, wouldn't you have been saying, look, Paul, let's stop for a minute. This isn't working. This God is not, he's not smiling on this project, and I think we've got it wrong. We've got to mend our ways. But there's nothing of that as we've gone through this book of Acts. You don't find Paul saying that. He goes on to Athens, and then he goes on to Corinth, and in Corinth they tried not only to stop him preaching, but to stop him preaching in the whole area, like the county. But he goes on. He goes to Ephesus and stays there for 2 years, 3 years, and then he goes on finally to Jerusalem. It seems that Paul is not perturbed by this adversity. But if you've been there with Paul, if you've been travelling with Paul, wouldn't you long ago have said, well, look, I can't come any longer with you. I don't think that God is smiling on this. There's something wrong about it. And have left him. And so you wouldn't have actually been with Paul at this moment of triumph. Verse 16 of chapter 28. When he arrives in Rome and he's handed over to the chief captain of the guard. You see, Paul saw something else. He wasn't willing to link a physical circumstance with a spiritual condition. I want to read something to you that I've been reading a book recently on the doctrine of Augustine and Calvin. But don't worry about that. What I'm talking about here, what I want to read out, is biblical Christianity. The biblical Christian, in a word, is the man who sees God. He has caught sight of the ineffable vision, and he will not let it fade for a moment from his eyes, wherever he looks. God in nature, God in history, God in grace, everywhere he sees God in his mighty stepping out. Everywhere he feels the working of his mighty arm, the throbbing of his mighty heart. The Calvinist is therefore, by way of eminence, the supernaturalist of world thought. The world itself is to him a supernatural product, not merely in the sense that somewhere way back before all time God made it, but that God is making it now and moulding it now. And in every event that falls out, there is God. In every modification of what is that takes place, his hand is visible. As through all occurrences, his one increasing purpose runs. Man himself is God's, created for his glory, having as the one supreme end of his existence the glory of his Maker, and happily also to enjoy him forever. And salvation, in every step and stage of it, is of God. Conceived in God's love, wrought out by God's own Son, in a supernatural life and death in this world of sin, applied by God's Spirit in a series of acts so supernatural as the virgin birth and the resurrection of the Son of God themselves, it is a supernatural work through and through. So what's he saying? Warfield is telling us that these great theologians, they see God everywhere. The whole, everything around them is of God. That's why I read that passage in Isaiah 43. Yes, there is a guardian providence. But the question for the believer, when he falls into adversity, is not, does this difficulty mean God hates me? The question is, am I at the center of God's will for me? That's what comes from this worldview. God is in everything around me. Not just this little difficulty of a viper on my hand. In everything around me, God is there. God is working out his purposes. And the question, in times of difficulty, the question is this. Am I at the center of God's will and purpose for me? Because if I am, think about Hebrews 12, verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're at the center of God's will for you, he's dealing with you in love. If you're not at the center, well, maybe he is chastising you, challenging you to stop and to think, to take heed. But if you're at the center of God's will, this little adversity, this viper on the hand, God is dealing with you as with son. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, it says in verse 6 of Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He's dealing with you in love. Remember in Malachi, we're told that he's like a refiner's fire. And he purifies his people. He prepares them for that day when they come to be with him in glory. And that's why Paul was able to be delivered in Rome. Because he had a Christian worldview. He saw God in everything. There were adversities. But he was sure of this one thing. That he was at the center of God's will for him. Had the Lord not stood by him in prison there in Jerusalem and told him that these things must be, he was at the center of God's will and purpose for him. And therefore, these little adversities, shipwrecks and vipers and adverse winds and currents, they were all the Father dealing with him in love. Do you remember there was that thorn in the flesh that Paul had? 3 times he prayed that it might be taken away. Do you remember what God said to him? My grace is sufficient. That's all you need. It'll be good for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So when you find yourself in a time of difficulty, and you wonder about the viper on the hand, the unemployment, the lack of funds, the difficulty in family relations, whatever it may be, it's just one item. Ask yourself the big question. Am I at the center of God's will for me now? If I am, then he's dealing with me in love. If I'm not, then he's warning me, causing me to take heed where I stand before him. So beware then of that prosperity gospel that leads so many Christians to expect nothing but sunny days and riches and good food and happy times. It's not like that. Well, thirdly, looking at verses 8 to 10, Paul's method of outreach. We read there that for 3 months they were accommodated by the chief man of what actually was Malta, a man called Publius. And we wonder, well, why did these primitive people, why were they so kind? Why were they so well disposed towards Paul? And as you look at it, what you find is that Paul was ministering to them. First of all, there was the father of Publius, who was ill. Notice in that little episode in verse 3, He was helping them. They were building the fire for the shipwrecked travelers, but Paul, he joined in, helping them to join to gather sticks. And then he was ministering to the sick, as the passage goes on. This was so typical of Paul. He was always helping people. He was always ministering to their physical needs. And what you find as you think through the book of Acts is that for Paul, practical ministry so often opened the door to spiritual ministry. Can you imagine that here in verses 8 to 10, Paul was helping these people, healing them, without telling them of the gospel? The apostle to the Gentiles, not telling these Gentile barbarians of the gospel? Of course not. A practical ministry, helping people, was opening the door to a spiritual ministry. It's another link, you see, between the everyday and the spiritual dimension. You go on in the passage, verses 11 to 16. And they went to Alexandria, and this ship, Castor and Pollux. And then they came in verse 14 to this place, Puteoli. Have you noticed that in all the chapters so far, we've heard nothing about the centurion and the soldiers who were guarding Paul and the other prisoners? They've faded from the picture. It seems now that Paul is in the lead. And they're content to go and spend a week with these Christians when they arrive there. Why is that? We remember how chapter 27 began. Paul said, don't go on this voyage. The weather's going to be adverse. But they said, oh no, the sailors know better. And it was proved that Paul knew better. And now all the time as they went forward in their voyage, and things got worse and worse, the winds got worse, the currents got worse, and their spirits sank. But Paul was the one who lifted their spirits. He was the one who saved the lives of the sailors when they tried to escape in the only lifeboat. And he was given credit for that. He was the one who said to them, you must have a good meal. We're about to be shipwrecked. You need some sustenance. When Paul finally arrived in Rome, he must have been given a very good report. Go back to our text in verse 16. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. I wonder what the centurion told the captain of the guard. It was obviously a testimony of some credit that he should be allowed this special treatment. But you see, Paul, throughout his ministry, used ministry, physical ministry, helps to open the route for the gospel, for a spiritual ministry. And there's a lesson for us there. It's just what Jesus did. If you think about Jesus' ministry, remember how he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came to serve, because it opens the door to a spiritual ministry. The witness of the life opens the door to the mouth speaking the gospel. Clearly, here was a man who was able to convey the gospel because of his help, the helps that he delivered. All through the book of Acts, we find him helping, supporting, just as his Saviour had done. Well then, fourthly and finally, I want to come to verses 17 to 31. A preacher in chains. God keeps his promises in unexpected ways. Sometimes we pray and we know just how God ought to solve our problem, and he does solve it, but not the way we thought. And who would have thought that Paul would end up preaching in chains? But we read in verse 17 that he wasted no time. As soon as he was delivered to the captain of the guard and to these lodgings, 3 days later he sent for the Jews. And the result of that was that he had a great gathering. And he preached all day long, morning to night, he preached. And he was chained to the Roman guard. The method in which the Romans carried on these guards was 4-hour shifts. So every 4 hours, day and night, there was a new soldier chained to Paul. And someone stood with him as he preached. And he preached the gospel. What a strange way for God to deliver that which he'd promised him back in the prison in Jerusalem. You must go and preach in Rome. And here he is, chained to a prison guard. But he's still preaching. He doesn't stop Paul. Many would have made an excuse of it, but not Paul. It's another of those little adversities. But the big picture is that he's at the middle, the center of God's will for him. And we find that in verse 24, some believed and some didn't. But Paul was content, because he knew that that was exactly what the scriptures had predicted. Verses 25 and 26, he quoted from Isaiah. This is exactly what he expected. Some believed, and that was the important thing. Some didn't. And in fact, if you go back to that passage in Romans 11 where Paul is explaining beforehand what God has explained to him is going to happen in verse 5, Romans 11, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And here's Paul speaking for the sake of that remnant, that they might be converted, and such as were called were converted. And we might say the same thing of our nation. We've come to a low ebb as a nation. But can we not say there is a remnant? A remnant that God purposes to save. And like Paul, our responsibility, through thick and thin, through difficulties and adversities, is to seek to save the lost, to speak of the gospel. But you know, there's one lovely thing as we come to the end that you find in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13. And it says, it says this: so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. How else would the message of the gospel have got into Nero's palace? The man who delighted to think of ever more gruesome ways of torturing Christians to death. And yet Christ was spoken of in Nero's home, in his palace. Isn't that amazing? So the book of Acts, you see, it ends on a note of tremendous triumph. God has proved himself as good as his word. He has worked out exactly what he set out to do. The gospel has been delivered by his chosen man, the most unlikely candidate. It's been delivered at the seat of power of the Gentiles, the very highest position. Not just Rome itself, not just the capital of the Gentile Empire, but into Caesar's palace the gospel has gone. And so I say to you, this book ends on a high note. It's not a damp squib. It tells us that God is as good as his word. And it teaches us not to give up hope when we are praying for the unconverted. It teaches us that in adversity, there's a more fundamental question than why is this happening to me. The question is, how do I stand before God? Am I at the middle of his purposes, the centre of his plan for me? If I am, he's dealing with me in love. If I'm not, then he's cautioning, warning. And I need to take heed to myself. It teaches us the opportunity we have through practical helps of delivering the gospel to men and women. And it teaches us about the way in which God is determined to deliver the gospel where he pleases, even in the realms of this world. So let us take heed to ourselves and be careful that we, like Paul, are faithful to our calling, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in and through us. Now let's all pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this man Paul and the way in which thou didst take him and use him in such a remarkable way. And indeed, Father, we're astonished when we remember the hardships and the adversities that he went through, even including his final death. And we see thy hand at work, working out thy purposes. And we see what a major, an astonishing God thou art, the way in which thou canst bring to pass that which thou hast determined. We bow, Father, before thy sovereignty. We recognize that thou art the God over this great universe. Thou art the one who lifts up and casts down. The cattle upon a thousand hills are thine. We recognize, our God, that our hands, our lives are in thy hands. And we just pray that thou would watch over us and guide us and help us to live at the centre of thy purposes, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in us and through us. In his name we ask it. Amen.